Paul's letter to the Galatians in chapter 4, we read, "When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law." And are we not as sinners under the law, under, that is, the curse of the law? A point that comes out every time we hear the law. But the Lord God has sent his Son to redeem sinners from that curse, through his bearing that curse in his own body on the tree. And it's in view of that, that after we read the law this morning, we will sing from 319, all five stanzas, "Give thanks and praise to God above, for everlasting is his love." And all five stanzas of that Psalter number. God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." So far the reading of God's law from Exodus 20. And the summary of it as we have it in Mark 12 is as follows. Jesus is asked, "Which is the first commandment of all?" To which he replies, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Reading further in God's Word, we'll turn now to Luke's Gospel and read the famous account as we have it in chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and we read the first 20 verses. Luke 2, verse 1 through 20. This is God's Word. "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. The census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. Our text is verse 13 and 14. Luke 2, verse 13 and 14. "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.'" So far, the reading of God's word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what a moment it must have been when, as our text says, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." The setting is, as we know, the countryside near to the town of Bethlehem. And what has just happened is the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. He has been born somewhere in the area, not in a hospital, not in a hotel, but in a barn or in a stable, or maybe in a house, that part of the house where people let the animals come in at night and where they fed and so on. Luke says that Jesus was laid in a manger, an animal feeding trough of some kind. Meanwhile, God has not stood by, but immediately following the birth of the Savior, the Lord commissioned an angel to go to some shepherds in the area. They were up in the night, they were watching their sheep, and so the angel found them and stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone all around them. And no surprise, the shepherds, they were greatly afraid. It's not every day that we see angels. Most of us, if not all of us, never will in this life. And likewise, the shepherds. And don't forget that this angel came to them reflecting the glory of the Lord who dwells in unapproachable light, the Lord whom no man has seen or can see, His great glory. So, this angel, this one angel, comes and he brings wonderful news. "Do not be afraid," Luke tells us, "for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." That was it. That was the angelic message. The heart of it was a Savior. A Savior. But the shepherds, you know, had no time to reflect, because in the very next moment, and that's our text, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Someone has said, or maybe more people even, how wise of the Lord first to send one angel and then to send many more. Just think if there had been no first angel. How undone all the shepherds were at the sight of one. Luke says they were greatly afraid. And these shepherds, let's not forget that they had to be tough men. To be a shepherd, you had to be very tough. You had to be strong. You had to be hard. You had to be afraid of nothing. And yet when one angel appeared, they fell apart. These strong shepherds, they became terrified. One angel was even too much for them, except that that angel came to encourage. He said, "Fear not. Do not be afraid." And only then do we get the multitude. But imagine if there had been no first angel. Imagine if the shepherds were just keeping their sheep and suddenly all these angels were all around them. At least this way they were slightly prepared, seeing one first, hearing a message, and then beholding the many. God's order and God's way reflects such wisdom, doesn't it? And kindness. Something else to think about still by way of introduction. The multitude of the angels, where were they? Where were they? In the sky? That may be how we sometimes think of it. And it could be that suddenly the heavens, the sky, was filled with these angelic creatures, more even than the stars, and obscuring and really outshining the light of the stars and the moon. That could be. Although isn't it interesting and helpful even to remember that the first angel came and stood before the shepherds. He didn't stay up in the sky. He didn't shout from the heavens. No, he drew near to the shepherds and he stood before them. And then verse 13 says, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude. Isn't it possible that instead of filling the heavens, all the angels came down from the heavens and stood with the first angel, and thus not filling the sky so much as filling the land all around the shepherds? It may be hard to be sure, and of course none of us were there then, but it's important to try and think through something of what this looked like, because it really happened. They truly came, these angels. They came and they praised the Lord. Glory to God. That was their theme. And so also it is our theme this Christmas morning, glory to God, or God praised at Christmas by many angels. And three things to highlight this morning. One is, the first is, what praise he receives. Glory to God, what praise he receives. Let's remember that praise is what this is all about. All the angels together, what they are doing is praising the Lord, their God. Glory to God, they say, in the highest. And what they mean is all praise and honor and blessing and glory and power be to the one true God who is over all earth and heaven. So we are saying what praise God receives. Now it's fair to say, in view of the rest of Scripture, it's fair to say that God is always receiving the praise of his angels. Isn't that right? Particularly, for example, when God created the world, when he stretched out the heavens, when he laid the foundations of the earth, especially then the angelic creatures lifted up their voices. Remember that hymn that says about the angels, "Ye who sang creation's story." By the way, where do you think that comes from? James Montgomery, the author of that hymn, where do you get that idea that the angels sing creation's story? Well, here we can think of the words of the Lord himself in Job 38. When the Lord starts to question Job, and he begins by saying, "Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" So God made the heaven and the earth, or the heavens and the earth, and with the heavens God made the angels, and as God further formed and fashioned all the details of heaven and earth, what did the angels do? They praised the Lord their God. They said things like, "Glory to God in the highest. How great is our God." There was, of course, that one angel whom we know now as Satan. And what did Satan do? He didn't praise God, or not for long. No, soon after his creation, Satan became proud, and instead of serving the Lord, he rebelled. And for that rebellion, he and all who followed him, they were punished, and they will be forever punished. But that is another story. In the main, the angels worshipped, and the Lord received their praise. And not only back then, in the beginning, but ever since. Ever since. Think of what Isaiah saw when he saw that vision of the Lord, as he tells us in Isaiah 6. Let me quote Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Isaiah was given this unique privilege to see something of what goes on in heaven. And so much of what he writes about is worthy of study. But the point now is, among other things, what Isaiah saw and heard was God being praised by the angels. And that's sure something to think about, isn't it? That the angels, ever since their creation, have been praising God. Ever since they began to exist, they have been giving God praise. That does set them apart from you and me, doesn't it? People by nature who do not praise God and who need to be taught and made to praise through the redeeming work of Christ. The angels have never stopped. What's more, they will never stop. Revelation 5 pictures all creatures in heaven and on earth. And that includes also the angels. Mention is made of the angels. And together they join in praising the Lord. And from their mouths come words like these. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Think of those words. Forever and ever. What will the angels do to all eternity? They will give praise to God. What will God receive from angels forever and ever? He will receive their praise. They exist to praise him. And so the point is, God is always receiving the praise of his angels. God is always receiving the praise of his angels. And yet, having said that, our text here in Luke 2, isn't it still extra special and even unique? Why? Well, because what happens in Luke 2 is that those ever-praising angels, they come down to earth to sing their song. And they appear in the presence of men to shout their praise. And it seems as if their praise reaches new heights and certainly reaches more ears. Human beings get to hear the angels' praise. And right now, let's pay special attention to the language of the text of verse 13, when it says, And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host. So, how many? How many? We don't know. It was a multitude. It was a great number. No doubt thousands and even tens of thousands, maybe way more even. All these angels. And how do they come? In what manner do they appear? The text says, Suddenly. Can we guess a little how that may have gone? Did the Lord God, for example, have to summon the angels from all over? Some busy with this and some over here doing that, and all of them preoccupied in different works for God. A call has come and we have to report to the Lord. He has a special assignment for us. And so they all come and assemble before the living God. And he tells them, listen, my son has just been born. And I need a choir to go proclaim my great glory. Can you all make the necessary arrangements and be ready when I give you the signal? That can't be how it went, can it? if anything, the Lord God had to restrain his angels from going too soon. Remember, for instance, what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, verse 12, when he is describing the way the Old Testament prophets spoke of the sufferings of the future Savior and the glories that would come next. And Peter's point in that section, 1 Peter 1, 12, is to say there were things the prophets didn't know. There were things they didn't understand. But now that the gospel has been revealed, we know what it's about. We know that Christ has come and he has died and he has risen again. And we know all of that. And then Peter adds this wonderfully intriguing line. Which things, says Peter, the angels desire to look into. Which means that what must have preoccupied the angels as they lived in the presence of God, what must have had their full interest and attention, was all that God was doing throughout history, including and especially his work to rescue sinners. This is what they looked on with awe. This is what stirred their holy hearts to praise the Lord. Think here also how Jesus describes the great joy of the angels in heaven over sinners, over one sinner who repents. Not only family and friends and the church are glad, but the angels break out in song, break out in joy when a sinner turns to the living Savior. And the point is, this has always been their great passion, to witness the saving work of God. This is what has held their interest. This is what has provoked their praise. This is what has led them to marvel and wonder and adore and more. And think of it, when that great climax occurs and the Son of God comes down and takes on our nature, human nature in all of its weakness and poverty, and he is born into this world. Probably the angels could hardly contain themselves. And when God sends them, they so immediately go, suddenly, in a moment, like a flash. The sky is filled with the ground all around. And they are praising, glory, glory to God. And so what praise God is always hearing, and he continues to hear it. But now people hear it, the shepherds, first of all, and you and me, as we read this and reflect on this today, we hear it too. Glory to God. So that's the first thing, what praise God receives. But secondly, let's notice what praise God deserves. God deserves. In other words, the praise that the angels give to God, how right that they give it. Because God deserves it. And this is clear from the rest of the words of the angel. The angels, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. So, why glory to God? Well, because from God and through God, there is peace and goodwill. Now let's just think this through for a few moments. What do the angels mean? Well, they, for one thing, talk about peace on earth. Peace on earth. From God and through God, peace on earth. Isn't it true to say that what need there is for peace on earth? How peaceless this world is. How peaceless so many people are. We can think here of the obvious, like the war in Syria and the awful things we are hearing in recent weeks. We can think about the bombs of terrorists. We can think about the disruption of nations and the restlessness that marks the international community. We can think also of many whose families are broken, whose homes are broken, and whose lives are broken. Think of the many who are addicted to drugs. The fentanyl crisis, for example, that's being described across our land. Think of those who are caught up in gangs or involved in criminal activity, and they have no peace. They are not at rest. They are all unsettled, anxious, afraid. And how many more? Maybe not into wild and rebellious things as such, but their lives apart from God, their lives are never at peace. And really, that's the heart of the issue, isn't it? The fact that between us and God, God and us, due to our sin, there is no peace on earth. Because there is no peace with God, with our Maker, with the One who has created us. In our family reading this morning, we were at Zechariah chapter 12, where we read that the Lord, He stretched out the heavens and He laid the foundations of the earth and He formed the spirit of man that is in Him. So God didn't just make our arms and our legs and our ears and eyes. He made our spirits. And yet in our spirit and with our whole being, we are by nature at enmity with God. And this, therefore, is the root of all the unrest and the chaos and the war and the despair and more that is in our world. All these things are symptoms or evidences of a much greater divide and distress. And that is the fact that there is between us and God a chasm that is so unbridgeable from our side. And what is more, it is all our fault. Isaiah is stinging in his indictment when he says in chapter 59 of his prophecy, your sins have separated you from God. And there is that refrain that marks the prophecy of Isaiah, there is no peace for the wicked. And it is this reality that makes for no peace on earth. It is this reality that is the root of all our troubles. The fact that we are sinners, you too and me too, we are by nature separate from God who is our true life. We are guilty before Him and corrupted under the curse by nature. And we don't mind even. We'd rather have it that way than submit to Him. Oh, how awful is the fruit of sin. And so there is this hugely broken relationship that is so essential to life and peace. This hugely broken relationship, and at the same time, there is no way we can or will or even want to restore it. And so generation after generation lives peaceless in a peaceless world, and despite many efforts to attain peace. And how many things and ideas and more people pursue in their quest for peace, but every time they come up short and they fail to reckon with the ultimate issue, no peace with God. All of which is to say, how can there ever be peace on earth? Well, here is how. God Himself comes to bring peace on earth. God Himself takes the initiative to bring peace, to work it, to attain it, and to give it. It is all of God. It is the great grace of God. He is the great peacemaker. Which, by the way, is so incredible. He is the offended one. He is the one whom we with our sins have grieved and rebelled against. And the only thing that ought to be said to us from heaven is not peace, but judgment. Not goodwill, but death and destruction forever. Instead, the angels come, so many of them, and they say, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace. How? Well, that is, as we know, through the birth of the one whom the first angel has just announced, Jesus Christ, the Lord. And see what the angels understand, at least in some measure. What they understand is that there is peace on earth through God's incarnate Son, through Jesus, through this child that has been born to Mary and to Joseph. God's Son has come as a Savior. What's that mean? Well, we know what it means, don't we? We know that it means that He has come to live the life that we ought to live. And then He has come to die the death that we ought to die. The Savior is born to die. And to die for sinners. And to die their death. Yes, he will be the Savior through the blood of his cross, through bearing our sins in his own body, through being wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. He takes on our flesh and blood so that he can hang from a tree. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And you know, when it's all said and done, the Apostle Paul can write, as he does to the Ephesian Christians, and say to them, you know, don't you? Jesus is our peace. He himself is our peace. And what explains you? Well, this, he has come and preached peace. What kind of peace? Peace with God. Through Jesus, Paul says in Ephesians 2, through Jesus we have access by one Spirit to the Father. How wonderful, the God to whom the doors were forever closed through Jesus. They are wide open. And the thing to see is that while it is Jesus' work, it is God's plan. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It is God's plan, the Son being part of it to be sure, and very willing, most willing to fulfill his role, and he has done it, and the Spirit is at work at well. But this is why the angels say and proclaim glory to God in the highest for peace on earth. In other words, how deserving God is of praise, how deserving of eternal praise in view of peace on earth. By the way, who's it for? Who's it for? Our translation speaks very generally here. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Other translations have it a bit different. For example, the ESV says like this, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is well pleased. Peace among those with whom he is well pleased. Now that sounds a little bit different, doesn't it? And when we sing after the service, glory to God, the version we sing will reflect more the reading in the ESV. Leave the people in whom God delights. It's there. So why is it different? Well, we can't get into all the reasons here. It has to do with manuscripts and with some of them having an additional S on the word goodwill. And that affects the way that you translate. If you want to know all the details, you can check the commentaries. But the important thing to understand is that while the two readings are different, they are not contradictory. Really, the ESV and others like it simply specify what our translation says only generally. The ESV specifies, and it does so, and this is important to understand, it does so in line with what all the rest of Scripture teaches. And what is that? Well, it is the fact that the Lord has sent his Son specifically for his people. A people who have been chosen from before the foundation of the world. A people whom he has determined to save in his Son, and for whom also he has sent his Son. Call his name Jesus, the angel said to Joseph, for he will save his people, from their sins. So while our translation doesn't at this point make that specific, the rest of the Bible does. And that means that we must interpret our text in light of that and understand that this peace on earth through Jesus and this goodwill is for God's chosen people. And by the way, this point isn't meant to take away from the freeness of the gospel. And the offer of the gospel. Sometimes people think that the view that's here really is limited atonement or definite atonement as maybe the better term. People think that takes away from the glory of the gospel. Don't speak like that, people say. Jesus came for all people. But that's not what the Bible teaches. And moreover, the Bible teaches the way it does, not to take away from the glory of the gospel, but to underscore the glory of the gospel. Jesus didn't come just to make salvation possible. And hopefully people believe him and trust in him. If that's how it was, there wouldn't be a single sinner saved. No, Jesus came specifically for specific sinners. His people, God's people, specific sinners He came for and died for and will save. Those in whom the Father delights, those on whom His eternal favor rests. But we can't stop there with saying that, can we? Because a follow-up question is, well, who are those people? And here we can be very clear and hopefully very helpful. They are not people who themselves impress God. Not for one second. Who can impress a holy and a righteous God? And if we know ourselves at all, we know that we can't. And God knows that we can't. Instead, the people with whom God is pleased and in whom He delights and on whom His eternal favor rests are the people whom He brings to faith in His Son. The people whom He, through His Holy Spirit, leads to trust in Christ, and whom He also enables to trust in Christ. He enables them, He brings them to that point that they say, Lord, we are sinners, we are peaceless, and the fault is ours. Have mercy on us, wash us and cleanse us. Make us to sing Your praise. And now see, that calling to praise Him is what the Lord is everywhere doing throughout the gospel and throughout the whole Bible. And yes, also now with these angels to the shepherds. Isn't that what is happening? The Lord sends them to call them to praise Him. And of course, that's right. That's also our last point this Christmas morning. Glory to God. What praise He receives, what praise He deserves. And lastly, and very importantly, what praise God calls for. He didn't send these angels just so that He gets praised, although that was and is very important. No, but He also sent the angels so that the men get moved, so that the shepherds are stirred up to do what? To go and see for themselves, to find the baby born to them, and then not simply to spectate, but to fall down and worship. No doubt to worship. Or to say another way, to join in the praise of the angels, and with them to begin praising the Lord God. As we know, this is what happens. The concert ends as told to us in verse 14, the angels go back to heaven. And what is the response of the shepherds? They don't go back to their shepherding. Not now. No, they confer. And they resolve, verse 15, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And then we read in verse 16 that they came with haste. They hurried. They ran. And then they found. They found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And we don't know what happened next except that they saw Him. Somehow or other, these rough shepherds crowded in. No doubt quiet. Probably a brief explanation to Mary and Joseph. But then quiet. After all, there's a baby in the room. And no ordinary baby. He's a holy child. He's the promised Messiah. He's the long-waited for Messiah and Savior. What else do we do in His presence when He is so little? What else do we do but be reverent? In Jesus they knew they'd get forgiveness. Through Jesus they knew they'd receive righteousness. Because of Jesus they could have hope now for heaven and for eternal life. None of it was apart from Jesus. How long so many had waited for Him, and now there He is. And then after some time, the shepherds leave. And how do we know? What they saw made a permanent impression and changed their lives. How do we know? Well, they became like the angels, witnessing and worshiping, proclaiming to others and praising God. Is that not what the angels did? And now the shepherds do it too. Verse 17, when they had seen Him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And that means they went around saying something like, glory to God. Did you know? Have you heard? The Savior's been born, and through Him there is peace, goodwill toward men. The shepherds witnessed, and widely so. The other thing is that they worshipped. Verse 20, then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen as it was told them. It's like they went back home or back to the field, back to their God-given calling to be a shepherd. And they went back to that as is fitting and right. But as they went back, there was a song in their heart, and it came from their mouth. And listening closely, we can't help but hear how they echo the angels, where the angels said, "Glory to God," and the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God. And again, is this not the point? Is this not what God's true people do? And what recipients of peace do? And is this not also how we can know, how we can identify them and know also whether we are of them? If like the angels, and now also like the shepherds, we witness and worship. Surely it was for this purpose that God sent the angelic multitude. The first angel with the initial message, but then to confirm and to underscore and make it all the more powerful. That multitude appearing suddenly, and what a chorus. And how they exalt God. And with them, God's intention was to call the shepherds to personal faith and trust. God's aim was to bring all of them to praise His name too, as God's true people, all believers, they do. And isn't the same happening still today? Just think of the fact that while none of us was there, all of us know what happened. God, in His kindness, has seen fit to tell us. God has recorded it for us and again brought it to our attention, so that we can never ever say we didn't know. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." God tells us. And today we've all heard it, because God now through it is calling you and me too, so to praise Him and to join with the angels and the shepherds, and to go, yes, to go now not to the manger, but to go by faith to the Father's right hand, and to see there the exalted Savior, having finished His work, and now building His church, and destroying His enemies, and upholding His people, and inviting sinners far and near, still to come and find life in Him. Yes, to bow to Him, to submit to Him. And He promises that all who do, will forever live. He having redeemed them by His blood, we have through Him peace with God, everlasting peace, even through the blood of the cross of the Savior. Oh, we are to look. And no one who looks is rejected, and no one who calls is turned away. No, but we are to look and look. And then also we are to live in whatever place God has put us, doing whatever God has called us to do. And as we so live, we are to witness and worship like the angels and the shepherds, proclaiming in word and deed, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Are we doing that this Christmas day? We're called to it, you know. We're being called to it. Let there be no one shutting their ears or closing their heart or turning away. What a thing to say no to the song of the angels. Did you know the Bible says, if you will have nothing to do with the angels, someday they will have something to do with you? Because the Bible says, Christ, when He comes, will come with His holy angels. And they will come in flaming fire. And they will come to destroy all those who do not obey God and the gospel of His Son. How urgently, therefore, we are called. Called to believe what the angels proclaim, and with them to say and to sing and to live, "Glory to God in the highest." And those of us who, by God's grace, have started to do that, who in spirit have joined the angels, who at least want more and more to reflect that. Let's remember this text and what happened, and the words and the praising, and resolve by God's grace to live like the angels and the shepherds until the day comes when the Lord God takes us to be with the angels. Think of that. With the angels and the shepherds and all the people of God throughout the ages, and above all to be with Himself, the great Savior God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, before whom we will bow and forever say, glory to God in the highest. Amen.